The session decided that we were going to take up another theological topic for Sunday school, and we thought it would be good to talk about covenant theology. It was initially talked about that maybe we should talk about dispensationalism, but we instead wanted to do a positive presentation of what we believe rather than, you know, doing a critique of a theological system that we disagree with. And so in this next 2 months, we'll be covering covenant theology. And today, what I wanted to do was kind of introduce you to the topic, talk a little bit about why we think it's valid, and, you know, really basically just introduce you the idea of what we're even talking about at all. We all know that the Bible talks about covenants, and we'll get into why we think, especially in Reformed circles, why we hold to covenant theology and what that actually means for the way that we read the Bible. I'm not going to be getting into a great history of covenant theology. That would be very interesting, but that could take several weeks just by itself, and we don't really have time to do that. So if you're interested in that, there are several good courses online that you can get to. There is a whole seminary-level course in covenant theology offered on iTunes U from Reformed Theological Seminary, and it's free. You can download it and listen to it. For this particular course, I utilized, Burkhoff Systematic Theology, Robert Raymond Systematic Theology, Lectures in Systematic Theology by R.L. Dabney. I used O. Palmer Robinson's Christ of the Covenants and the Israel of God, as well as several other classic articles that I downloaded from the internet. So those are some good things that you can look at if you want to cover this for yourself. Next slide. So our overview that we're going to be going through, we're going to give a definition of covenant theology. We'll look briefly at our opposing viewpoint. I don't really want to sit here and, you know, tear dispensationalism apart. That's not really the point. My only point of bringing it up at all is to contrast it with another viewpoint so they kind of sharpen you, your idea of what covenant theology is by contrasting it with what is the dominant position in the evangelical church today. Briefly discuss the importance of this topic, and then I'm going to offer five arguments for covenant theology. And I actually lifted these in shameless pirating from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. And actually, that section of his Systematic Theology is what finally changed my mind of covenant theology. So I'm going to share those with you in a very rapid-fire fashion. Next slide. So what are we talking about when we talk about covenant? Well, so there's some biblical terms that we have. Berit in Hebrew, it can refer to a treaty, an alliance, or a covenant. There are several different theories as to the derivation of the word. Some think it's from the Akkadian word beritu, which means to bind, which would emphasize the binding nature of the covenant. And so, and often it's used in conjunction with the Hebrew word karat, to cut. And so when you say you would make a covenant, you would say karat berit, which literally means to cut a covenant. And we'll talk into why that is here in a moment. In the Greek, the New Testament, and in the Septuagint, the Greek word used to translate the word berit is universally diatheke, but it's derived from the word diathetami, which means to make a disposition of one's own property. And that's in opposition to the Greek word syntheke, which refers to a mutual agreement between two parties. And the authors of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, preferred the word diatheke because it seemingly, I mean, we can't ask them, they didn't tell us why, but seemingly because the word diatheke emphasizes the unilateral nature of covenant making. Now, I also have some Latin terms up there, and you may be wondering why, because the Bible wasn't written in Latin. And that's true, but for hundreds of years, from the time of Jerome up and through the Middle Ages, up to the time of the Reformation, the church used the Latin Vulgate Bible, translation of the Bible into Latin from Greek and Hebrew. And so our concepts of words are often shaped by the language in which they were written. Okay? So you have the word up there, foedus, which is Latin for a treaty, an agreement, or a contract. And you can, if you look at that word, that resembles the word federal. Okay? And covenant theology is often called federal theology. We have a federal form of government. It's based upon a contract between the states, the federal government. We have the Latin word pactum, an agreement, bargain, or a pact, and testamentum. And you can easily see what words we in English we derive from those. And the reason that why this is important is because Jerome, when he was translating these words berit and diatheke from the Hebrew and Greek, He didn't use any. He did, at least he didn't seem to use any consistency in which Latin word he used. It seems as though he just used whatever word came into. And so, in the Middle Ages, correspondingly, you have two things happen. In the early church, there was an emphasis. Some people have charged that covenant theology is just a product of the Reformation. That's actually not true. You do find a lot of discussion of covenant theology in the Apostolic Church, and this emphasis of the unity of the covenants, mainly because the church was very concerned with itself of justifying its existence to their Jewish detractors and showing that there was a unity of what they believed and what was found in the Old Testament. Now, it was one of the apologetics that was used by the early church. So there was actually a discussion of covenant theology in the early church. However, it wasn't a full-orbed covenant theology, but we do have discussion of that in places like Irenaeus, I think Tertullian, and others. But once the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible tends to eclipse the Septuagint and the Hebrew, and it becomes the dominant Bible in the early church, you actually have a loss of discussion of this topic, pretty much. And part of it, it's been speculated by some scholars, is because there was no consistency in what word they were using. And, you know, they've just, Jerome tended to use whatever word kind of fit his fancy at the time. And so the meaning of the word really kind of became lost for a long time. And it wasn't until the Renaissance and the Advantes returned to the sources and people started reading Greek and Hebrew again, that you start to get a re-emphasis on covenant theology and the idea of a covenant. Can I have the next slide, please? So biblically speaking, though, what are we talking about? Well, you know, your children's catechism, if I ask you, what is a covenant? And most of the kids in this church could say, well, it's an agreement between two or more persons. That's true. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. However, that's not as helpful a definition when we're talking about the divine covenants. Because that tends to lend the idea that we're talking about two equal parties and they agree to something. And that's not what happens in the divine covenants. Another definition given by G.I. Archer in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, that it's a compact or an agreement between two parties binding them mutually to undertakings on others' behalf. And again, that emphasizes the two parties being mutually involved. But that's a little bit different. And I actually really like, personally, O. Palmer Robinson's definition of covenant in his book, Christ of the Covenants, and that is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Okay? And we're actually going to use that in our discussion this morning. Next slide. So why is that? So, well, a covenant is a bond. It binds you to another person. It's not something you can just get in and out of very easily. You can't make a covenant and then just, well, I don't want to do that anymore, especially when we're talking about biblical covenants. When you covenant with another person, you are undertaking obligations that are permanent for as long as the covenant is in effect. I mean, if you covenanted with someone for a temporary period of time, that was specified in the covenant, that's one thing. But when you make a covenant that is permanent, it doesn't make any difference if 10, 15, 20, 25 years go by. You can't just say, well, I don't want to do this anymore. And a perfect example of that is in 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 14. If you remember, King David had come to the throne, Saul had been killed, and there was a famine in the land. And they inquired of the Lord as to why there was a famine in the land. And the Lord told them is because Saul had tried to wipe out the Gibeonites. In his zeal for the house of Judah, he had tried to wipe out the Gibeonites. Who are the Gibeonites? You know? Who are they? That's right. That's right. That's correct. The Gibeonites, if you remember, in the book of, you know, in the conquering of the land of Canaan, they deceived Israel into thinking they were from a far-off nation. They signed a treaty, an alliance with them. And then they find out that they're actually, you know, just up the road a little bit. And, you know, then they wanted to kill him. And then the elders and the people of Israel said, what? Well, we can't. Granted, the covenant was made by deceit. They deceived us into making this covenant, but we've given our word. We've made a covenant with them. We cannot harm them. And so the Gibeonites were under the protection of the children of Israel. And they were made, you know, hewers of wood and so on and so forth up that day. Now we're talking, how many years later are we talking here? Dozens? And Saul tries to wipe out the Gibeonites, and God curses the land because Saul had violated the terms of a covenant that he wasn't even, and he wasn't even alive when it was made. The point being, it is a bind, and it's a bond, it's binding, and it's permanent. Okay? And then the illustration there is that seven sons of Saul were hung up to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And God relented of that as well. So that emphasizes in Scripture that the fact that the covenant is a bond. Next slide. It's also a bond in blood. When a covenant is a life and death relationship. And when two parties entered into a covenant, they were bound for life. And this is very much true in ancient forms of covenants. If you remember Genesis 15, what did God tell Abraham to do? You take the animals, you divide them in two, you lay them on either side. And what would typically happen, and I'm sure most of you are aware of this, but if you're not, then maybe this is the first time here. In ancient covenants, you would sacrifice an animal or several animals. You would lay the pieces on either side, and then the people entering into the covenant would pass between the pieces of the animal. And what that symbolized was each side was swearing to the covenant, and basically it was a way of saying, if I don't uphold my end of the covenant, may I be cut in asunder just like these animals. Right? And there are several examples of this in ancient literature. This is not something that's just unique to the Bible, actually. This is something that seems to have been a common form of covenant making in the ancient world. And we have another example that we're all familiar with, Genesis 15, but in Jeremiah 34, God, through the prophets, had warned Israel they had not let the captives go in the year of Jubilee. And so the people made a covenant. They said, okay, well, under the reign of Zedekiah, well, we're going to let the people go. Okay. And we're going to do what God told us. And they actually made a covenant to do so, to let their servants go. Well, then they do that. They actually took a calf. They cut it in half. They split it. They walked between the pieces of the calf, and they covenanted before God, we're going to let our captives go. So they let them go. Well, then they reneged on it, and then they bring them back. Okay? So they reneged on the covenant, and this is what God says to them. You have not obeyed, this is from Jeremiah 34, verse 17. You have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me. Okay? Which covenant is he talking about? Well, he says it right here. When they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. So he, very serious thing, okay? By breaking the covenant that they had made, they were calling down the curses of the covenant upon themselves, and their lives were forfeit as a result. So it's a bond in blood. Next slide. It's sovereignly administered. In ancient Near East terms, it's the king or the ruler who stipulates the conditions of a covenant. Okay? It's not like, well, they would go to a vassal state whom they had conquered and say, well, let's make an agreement. Would you agree to these terms? And no, that's not the way it was done. The king would set down the terms of the covenant, and it was up to the vassal just to accept them. And that's the nature of which biblical covenants are made as well. God doesn't haggle out the details of his covenant when he makes a covenant. He just says, this is the way it's going to be. And then it's the response of faith is one of just to accept and obey. We are not dealing with two equal parties in this. And we see this in Exodus 20. When God makes ratifies the covenant on Moses, they come to Mount Sinai, he comes down in the form of a pillar of cloud on the mountain and fire and smoke, and nobody can even come close to the mountain. He opens up and he says, I'm the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then he starts laying down the terms of the covenant, which he's given in the form of the Ten Commandments. So it is sovereignly administered. And you see this in every single example of a covenant that is given in Scripture. It is not something that God enters into negotiations with his people about. He simply lays down the law, and his people are expected to obey. Next slide. So what's covenant theology? And I've been talking now for 10, 15 minutes, and I haven't even gotten to a definition of covenant. Well, I'm going to give you one right now. This is, okay. I'll give you several definitions. One is that it is a use of a covenant concept as the architectonic principle for systemizing Christian truth. That's some really big words in there, all right? Architectonic, architecture. It's a way of looking at the structure of the Bible, all right? J.I. Packer gives another definition, and he says it's the straightforward and provocative answer to the question is that nowadays it's a hermeneutic, a way of reading the whole Bible that itself is part of the overall interpretation of the Bible that it undergirds. In other words, covenant theology is not simply one aspect of Reformed theology. It is a way of reading the Bible. It is a lens through which the Bible is to be read. And we argue that covenant theology is not only a lens through which we read the Bible, it is a lens that is specified within the Bible through which it is supposed to be read. That makes sense, okay? Nobody reads the Scriptures without their interpretive glasses on, okay? Everybody brings a set of presuppositions to the Scriptures, and they read it in a particular way. Anybody who claims that they just, well, I just follow the Bible, and I just the words jump off the page at me, and they tell me what it means. And no, that's not true. Everybody interprets the Bible. Everybody does. Dispensationalists, I know, I used to be one, like to claim that they lead the Bible literally. That's actually not true. I would argue they read it literalistically, with wooden literalism. But because there are several different types of literature within the Bible, and we have to take that account when we interpret it. But they bring a whole host of lenses through which they read the Bible themselves. And we do too. And we shouldn't shy away from that. Because everybody does it. That's not really a problem. The point is the lens through which you read the Bible biblical or not? Okay? And we would argue that covenant theology is biblical. It is the lens through which we are read the Bible because it's the one provided by the Bible. It's like the glasses. It's almost like when you get the Bible, these are the glasses that are come with the Bible that help you understand what it means. Okay? You put these on, it'll help you understand the broad scope of redemptive history and what God has been doing in history. It is a way of reading the Bible. It's a hermeneutic. Next slide. Now, as opposed to dispensational theology, in covenant theology, we emphasize the unity of the covenants, that God has had one purpose, one people, one covenant of grace from the beginning of time onward. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby, in the Plymouth Brethren movement, which I actually was a part when I first became a Christian, he started what he called this dispensational theology, or this new wine. It was a theology that had never been promulgated before. He knew that. And what dispensationalist authors, and you see here, it's like a little family tree. C.I. Schofield learned from one of Darby's disciples. He influenced Lewis Berry Schaeffer. Lewis Berry Schaeffer founded what theological seminary? Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary. And of course, you have John Wolford there, and then Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, both, authors of fame of the Left Behind books. And dispensational theology is the majority report in American evangelicalism. But, there's no question of that. And what dispensational theology emphasizes is not continuity, but discontinuity. That there are at least three dispensations. And if you read Lewis Berry Schaeffer, his systematic theology, he actually says there's seven. There's disagreement amongst dispensationalists of that. Charles Ryrie, who wrote Dispensationalism Today, says there's three. And what you have in these dispensations are not different administrations of one covenant, but actually different covenants. You have different covenants and different covenant peoples. There is Israel, which is God's covenant people in the Old Testament. And then there's the church, which are God's covenant people in the New Testament. But they are not the same in dispensational theology. You're not to be confused. Israel are God's earthly people. They have a land promise. They live in Israel, okay? And the church are God's heavenly people, and they have a heavenly destiny. Israel has an earthly destiny. The church has a heavenly destiny. So you have two different peoples with two different destinies, two different plans of salvation in classic covenant theology. Now, classic dispensational theology. In modern dispensational theology, they tend to try to distance themselves from what dispensational authors have said in the past, but still there's that emphasis on discontinuity. All right? Two covenant people, at least two covenants, if not, depending on who you read more, with two different destinies. Okay? Now, why is this important? I mean, it's all fascinating and wonderful. But what difference does it make? Well, next slide. It does matter. Okay? So, it does matter. And the reason why is because it determines how you're going to interpret the Bible. If you think that there are two covenant peoples with two different destinies, two different covenants, and if you're a Gentile, you're part of the church, then that means that while the Old Testament may have some nice object lessons and things like that that we can learn about, it really doesn't apply to you. You know, it has no application to the church. And in fact, more extreme versions of dispensationalism, like hyper-dispensationalism, they've gone so far to say that not only does the Old Testament not apply to Christians, but large portions of, like, the Gospels don't apply to Christians either. I actually listened to a lecture by one guy who said that the Sermon on the Mount has absolutely no application to Christians at all. It's law. It's not gospel. It has no application to Christians at all. And if you may have heard the often repeated thing that, you know, well, we're not under the law. You know, as Christians, we are not under law. We're under grace, which is a quotation from Paul, misused. But many would say that the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments have absolutely no bearing on Christians today at all, because that's Old Covenant, that is Old Testament, that applies to the Jews only, has nothing to do with Christians. Now, I'm giving you examples from more extreme versions of this to make my point. Most modern dispensationalists, thankfully, most prominent dispensationalists are not antinomians and, you know, things of that nature, but they would maintain that God has the church and God has Israel, and ne'er the two shall meet. Okay? In fact, in classic dispensational theology, Jesus originally came not to die for his people's sins, but to offer an earthly kingdom to Israel. And when Israel rejected him, he turned to plan B, which was to die on the cross and to offer salvation to the Gentiles. Okay, so that's what we're looking at. And that's why this is important. That's why it is something that we need to look at. So the question is covenant theology correct? Is the Bible marked by continuity or discontinuity? Are there two covenant people or one covenant people? No. Does the Old Testament apply to Christians or not? Okay, those are the questions that we have before us. And so what I want to do is I'm going to give you five arguments for why I think covenant theology is correct. I'm not going to get into a detailed critique of dispensational theology, because if covenant theology is correct, then dispensational theology is wrong. I mean, I don't have to sit here and critique dispensational theology. All I really have to do is prove my position. I think that once you look at the actual arguments for covenant theology, because if you have read anything about the conversation between dispensationalists and covenant theologians, the common attack that is often given is that, well, you guys just have this foreign concept that doesn't come from the Bible, and you just impose it on the Bible, you know, and so you covenant theologians have just made up this whole system, and now you impose it on the Bible, and so that's the question: is that true or is it not true? And I would maintain it's not, and for the following reasons. I'm going to try to. We're not going to get through all these this morning, but we'll get through at least one or two of them here. So next slide. So, arguments for covenant theology. First one, the Abrahamic covenant is self, and this is directly from Robert Raymond. I claim absolutely no originality with this at all. Okay. But this is one of the things I read that actually kind of convinced me of that covenant theology was correct. The Abrahamic covenant is salvifically definitive for all ages. Now, if you look at the structure of the Bible, we know that when the Bible opens up, the covenant of grace is present. Right? You have three chapters dedicated to creation and the fall of man, and the opening of the covenant of grace, the promise of the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head. And then it's like things get sped up. You know, it's like somebody pushed fast forward on the VCR or the DVD player. Excuse me, that's an archaic reference there, kids. So you have no idea what I'm talking about. On the DVD player, somebody pushed fast forward, and history just gets sped up. And then you get to Noah, right, and the destruction of the earth. And then they kind of slows down there for a little bit. And then after Noah, it speeds right back up again until we get to Abraham. So it really, it's as if the and then everything slows way down, and you get into a lot more detail. So the very structure of the book of Genesis itself actually shows that really the Abrahamic covenant is the big deal. Okay, that's really what all of not to minimize the importance of Genesis 1 through 11, but a lot of it really is prologue up to the Abrahamic covenant. Moses really wanted you to get that, you know, because he really goes into a great deal of detail into the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, and the Abrahamic covenant, it looms large all throughout that. The covenant went to Abraham and his descendant, and the promised blessing was to all the families of the earth. You know, like Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says, Through you, I will bless all the nations, that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed, that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore, and that through your seed, you know, I will bless all these nations. And then you also had a land promise, right? Abraham had a land promise. And dispensationalists often will say, well, see, you know, the land promise is permanent, and therefore that speaks to an actual nation of Israel. Well, in Romans 4:13, Paul quotes the Abrahamic covenant, says that it's fulfilled in the Gentiles. And if you notice there, if you look at Romans 4:13, we don't have to do it right this second, but go back and look at it. What word does Paul use? Does he use the word land? Does he talk about a piece of real estate in the Middle East? No, he says the world. Paul says that the promise to Abraham wasn't just for a piece of real estate in the Middle East, it was for the whole world. Was included in the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant was confirmed to Isaac. It's reiterated to Isaac and then reiterated to Jacob. Next slide. Now, we get to Moses. Why does God come to liberate his people of Israel? It's because of the covenant with Abraham. It says the Lord looked down from heaven and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why he came down and liberated his people, because he had made a covenant to Abraham and to his seed. God's continued mercy to Israel is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. When Moses interceded for the people of Israel, what did he do? He reminded him of the covenant that he made with Abraham. Okay? Christ's ministry is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And when the angel came to Mary and said that, you know, she was going to give birth to the Messiah. Mary comes out with her prayer phrase, the Magnificat. Okay, and that's in Luke chapter 1, verses 54 through 55. And she says specifically that is because of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that all these things were being fulfilled. Jesus said that Abraham looked forward to his day. He was the promised seed, and he was glad. John 8:56, and he is the promised seed of Abraham. Okay? The Abrahamic promises of blessings to all people is the justification of the Gentiles, made very explicit in Galatians 3:8-9. Why were Gentiles saved? Why have Gentiles been brought into the one people of God? Because of God's promise to Abraham. Next slide. Christ's death allowed the Abrahamic blessings to come on the Gentiles. Galatians 3:13-14. The Mosaic Law doesn't do away with the Abrahamic promise, and all believers, Jew and Gentile, are called Abraham's seed. He makes this explicit in Romans 4:11-12 and Galatians 3:29. And the believer's future glory is to be seated with Abraham. So we see from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there's this theme of this covenant that was made through Abraham. And all the covenants throughout the Bible are not separate covenants with separate dispensations to different people that have nothing to do with each other. No, they're all completely organically related. All of them are. It's really, that's why with covenant theologians we say the covenant of grace is because there is one covenant of grace to save, for God to save a people for himself. First promised to Eve in the garden with the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head. Then you have further revelation to Abraham that it was through him and through his seed that all peoples would be blessed with salvation. And that seed was later, through the covenant with David, is said to be not only the seed of Abraham, but also the house of David, the ruler who would sit on the throne forever and ever. And then at the advent of Christ, we see that he and everybody around him saw that he was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and that the bringing of the Gentiles into the one people of God, the salvation of non-Jews, was a fulfillment that through his seed, all the nations in the world would be blessed. So that's argument number one. And we're not going to get to the other ones because it's quarter after, and I think we need to wrap it up. So we'll pick up here next week, and I'll finish up the last four, and then we'll get into the covenant of works. We'll just roll right into it. Okay? Does anybody have any questions? Yes, sir. That's a big question. yes. I would, it seems to me, and this is personal opinion, particularly when you start looking at guys like Steve Schlissel, that they don't even want, it's almost hyper-covenantalism in a way. That they don't even want to admit that there are different dispensations of the covenant of grace. I mean, because, you know, look, covenant, you know, we recognize that God does deal differently with different people at different times. That's not something unique to dispensationalism. I mean, they say it is, but that's just not true. We recognize that there are different dispensations. And the dispensation of the one covenant of grace that we're in now is different than, you know, that to national Israel. Okay, and there are some differences between the two, and I would argue that in especially the more extreme forms of the federal vision, and I use Schlissel as an example, but there's some others that there's almost this smoothing over of any differences at all between the covenant people of God. I mean, you have some guys who are actually wanting to reinstitute Old Testament feast days and things like that. I mean, it gets kind of weird. We recognize that there are differences between the administrations of the covenant of grace, but our argument is that there is only one covenant of grace. There's one people of God, but that God has dealt differently with his people at different times. I would say, yeah, but, and again, this gets really frustrating because, especially on that question, there's no unanimity among them as to what they're, and that's what makes it really difficult. I think Guy Waters has done the best job of analyzing the federal vision, but it gets really, really frustrating when you're trying to respond to their arguments because they're all over the place on almost everything. But I would say that there is a tendency, a common tendency to blur any distinction between Israel and the church at all, and to with their teaching on justification and things of that nature, and of the sacraments and things like that, it's almost Romanism in ways. It's almost a return to Rome in a lot of ways. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that doesn't surprise me. I know. Yeah, it doesn't really surprise me. Anything else? Ma'am? I could. It's a big file. But yeah, I can. I could, or maybe we can put it, I don't know. We'll put it up. And there's going to be, I'm going to try to have one for every class. That's fine. I can make those available. Anybody else? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and for the beauty of your covenants and the way that you've dealt with your people in the past. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a better appreciation for that and to guide us in how we read your word, to better interpret it, to better understand your purposes. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention to fellowship and your worship, I pray, Father, that we would clear our minds and be ready to receive the word that is being offered, to meet with you, Father, and to bless you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.